Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, we are once again hearing our lesson by recording as the coronavirus continues to ravage our great country. Class teacher Doug Brady is providing weekly lessons to all who might listen so that they can be encouraged and remain faithful to the Lord. In today's lesson, which is titled Dealing with Failure, Doug gives us biblical truth that our failures can be handled by God. This is a very encouraging lesson taken from various selected scriptures but centering around the life of Peter. We are happy to provide these lessons during this time and trust that they are uplifting and good for you. If you enjoy these lessons, a note of encouragement would be appreciated to our class teacher, Doug Brady. You can send an email to him at doug@believersbibleclass.com. Well, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Last week, we considered how to face our fears because we are living in a very fearful time. We determined as we looked through various scriptures that fear is the enemy of faith, and that if our faith is strong enough, fear cannot prevail against us. We, of course, know that we should not let fear overtake us, but from time to time, fear does win. Our faith crumbles, and we are faced with failure. It may be a failure to obey our Lord and Savior. It could be a failure to procure and exhibit the power supplied to us in the face of a challenge or difficulty that God wants us to face with power. It might be the failure to love in the way that God intended for us to love, especially when our nature urges us not to love. Or maybe it was a failure caused by our inability to exercise disciplined thinking and sound judgment when we really needed to. And that presents us with an important question. What should we do when we fail? Find an answer to that question. The place to start is to consider the example of a godly man in the aftermath of his failures. You see, a man of failure could describe the Apostle Peter. Consider what he said again in Mark 14:29. But before we read the scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open your book this morning and we look to find the meaning that you would have us to see, to understand the principles that you want to make a part of our life, and to seek out your precepts to use to guide our feet in the direction that they go, and your mandates to direct our eyes at what they should see, and your instructions teach our ears what to hear and what not to let in. As we try to learn these things, Father, I pray that we'll be open to whatever your Holy Spirit says to us today. They won't let sin or any other disturbances block the communication that he wants to have with our hearts. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Mark 14:29-31. But Peter said to him, that is Jesus, even though all may fall away, and by that he means the other disciples who are sitting right around him, although all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. But Peter saying insistently, even if I have to die for you. or with you. I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing too. Now when Peter said this to his Lord, did he really believe it? Yes, he did. Peter believed that he had the faith and the strength that faith regenerates to stand by his Lord no matter what may come his way. But then we all know that later that night, fear overcame Peter. And his faith failed him. And there he was, staring failure straight in the eye. So what do we do when we're faced with failure? Like Peter was faced with that night. We need to know what to do when we come face to face with our failures, because our sworn enemies will seek to seduce us into quitting, just giving up, thinking we were disqualified by those failures. I believe Peter had thoughts of quitting, feelings that he didn't qualify anymore. You know, the biblical way of communicating the idea of quitting or giving up is the phrase to lose heart. Did you know that our Savior died for us so that we don't have to lose heart? Now, some of you at first might question that statement. Is that really true, that Jesus died for us so that we wouldn't have to lose heart? Well, certainly He died for us. We all know that. But the central purpose of His death was saving us from our sins and allowing us to become a part of His eternal bride. But can we say for certainty that He died for us so that we could choose not to lose heart? Well, I want you to consider Hebrews 12:3, where it says, "For consider Him," that is the Lord, "consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus didn't want us to quit. Jesus didn't want us to give up. You see, this wasn't something that just happened to Peter. In fact, it happened to all the disciples. Look at Mark 14:27. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now Mark, as he writes that passage, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes the second part of Zechariah 13:7. Understand, Jesus warned His disciples, as Zechariah had warned them before Him. But I wanted you to notice this phrase, "it is written." That's a phrase that assures us that God knew from the beginning that we would fail. He knew. He knows we're going to fail. And that He has turned those failures into the outcome that He wanted. He built them into His plan, knowing that you would fail on those occasions. So if you choose to follow Jesus, like those disciples at the first, you will face times of great distress. It's interesting, because we're facing times in our nation right now of great distress. And that kind of distress will seek to erode your faith until it just washes away. At times, it will seem that circumstances conspire together to cause us to fail, even as we're endeavoring to follow the Master every way we know how. You know, many times, we're not really responsible for the circumstances that confront us. Someone else has put those together. But they seem intent on opposing us and bringing us down. And at times, failure is the end result. Now remember, the disciples faced such intense opposition that they failed their Lord. In fact, they failed Him during the most trying time of His life, the night He faced crucifixion. But also remember, Jesus had assured His followers that their failure would be inevitable. Did God the Father know that His Son's closest companions would surrender to their fears that fateful night? Of course He did. He had woven their surrender into the fabric of His plan. He was not caught off guard or by surprise. In fact, he had made provision for their shortcomings. You see, he fully intended to use their failures to remake them into men of God. Men of God who would fearlessly spread the good news of the gospel, who would perform miracles in order to demonstrate their authority to speak on his behalf, who would teach others with such holy power that lives would be demonstrably changed. So, did our Lord ever seek to help these men who had fallen, to face their failures, and to return to him? Of course he did. Maybe the best example of how he restored was how he restored Peter. And I think he chose Peter because his failures may have been the most public and well-known of the 11. And Peter, at times, you know, served as a de facto leader of the group of disciples. So what did Jesus do in Peter's life? Well, we're going to look at it chronologically, and we're going to see how he went about restoring Peter. Jesus, of course, knew that Peter had failed him in a very messy way. It only took him one look, and he read Peter's heart. And yet, Peter had announced previously that he would never fail his Lord. He even went on to say that the other disciples may fail him, but not Peter, even if it meant death or imprisonment. Peter's failure was so horrendous that afterward he went out from everyone's presence, and the Bible says he wept bitterly. So what was the first thing that Jesus did? It was to wait, to allow an appropriate amount of time to pass before he took the actions he did. Then, upon rising from the dead, he sent a message to Peter. That message is contained in John chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, where it says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and while it was still dark, she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken away our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. There Peter found the stone rolled away, like Mary had said. He also found the tomb empty. He found the linen wrappings laying in an empty shell, and he found the face cloth on another location where Jesus placed it. John believed that a miracle had occurred. Peter wasn't so sure. Peter went home, and then someone came to visit him, and it was Jesus. We really don't know what was said in that meeting. Peter didn't have Mark write it in his gospel. None of the other gospel writers wrote it. Peter probably told John, but John didn't include it in his gospel. But the fact they had a meeting is certain. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, and in Luke 24, 3, 33 through 34. So Jesus meets with Peter, and then he allows some more time to pass, and then he sends him a second message. Mark 16:7 says this, "The angel, speaking for Jesus, said, 'But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you.'" So Jesus met Peter and the rest of his men in a private setting near the Sea of Galilee, a setting which left little opportunity for their encounter to be disturbed. But Jesus didn't want to go about this process in complete privacy, for he wanted the other disciples to be present when he spoke to Peter, so they could see what he was doing and learn how Jesus expected them to react to failure. Now, one would think, near the start of this process, Jesus would require from Peter some form of confession of his fears or admission of his failure. But that didn't happen. Instead, Jesus sought something different from Peter. He sought to have Peter instead provide him with a profession of his love and his loyalty to Jesus, his Savior. That's all Jesus required, a confession of Peter's love and loyalty. Consider the conversation they had in John 21, starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." It wasn't long after that, Jesus selected Peter to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost that resulted in 3,000 people coming to know the Lord. So what does Jesus do in the aftermath of failure in your life? You see, it's God's desire to take you, like he did Peter, from where you are to where he wants you to be. In that process, he will reorient you to himself so that you can believe him in spite of your fears and follow it wherever he leads, no matter whether you're afraid or not. So no matter what has happened, don't lose heart. No matter what failures you've had, there is no reason to believe you are disqualified. God is not finished with you in spite of your failures, for he has a wonderful way of restoring us when we fail him. He will not seek to humiliate us. He is not about criticizing us, nor does he demand that we resolve to try harder. Rather, he asks us to reaffirm our love for him. For he knows that if we really love him, we will obey him. You know, Peter may have wondered if he was capable of being Jesus' disciple after what he'd done, deserting his Lord and his most critical of hours. Some of us, you know, may have had similar thoughts, but know that your Lord will never berate you, but will simply ask you to re-examine your love for him. Your Savior does not ask for resolutions, recommitments, or promises to do better. What he asks for is your love. So when we find ourselves in the aftermath of failure, and we see the Lord working in our life, what should we do? Some of us may think deep in our hearts that our failures have caught God by surprise. Or maybe what we did hurt him so indelibly that there is no chance of recovery. Or maybe we even made a promise to him as Peter did, and yet when the time came, we failed to keep our word. Or maybe we failed in keeping promises on multiple occasions. If you have failed him, even repeatedly, God was just aware that you would fail, as he was that the first disciples would do the same thing. See, he's made provision to overcome their failures, and he's done the same for you. You may have even lied to yourself, saying that your failures were so irreparable or so complex and intertwined that God cannot make provision for you, that they are a knot too tight to untie. Please understand what is true and what is not. There is no failure but taking a child of God that is not restorable. Remember, God has known about your failures long before they ever occurred, even before you were ever born. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." If God didn't know that you were going to fail, how could he have provided a way of escape? No, he knew what was going to happen. Now, I want us, before we finish, to look at a couple other events in Peter's life that I think will be instructive for us as to what is going on and what's going to happen. The first one is found in Luke 5, 4 through 8. It's talking about Jesus interacting with Simon Peter. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon. Now Jesus wanted to speak and teach the people who had been following him. They were crowding so close, there wasn't enough space. So what Jesus did, he came to Peter and said, "Let me stand in your boat. Move out a little way into the water where they won't be able to follow, and then I'll speak to them from there." So when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing." You see, not only had they worked all night and caught nothing, they had already cleaned their nets and repaired their nets, folded them up, put them away, and now Jesus wants them to get them out again. But Peter said, "We worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, "Come and help them." And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now think this through with me. Peter, the professional fisherman, had fished all night. His catch was not just meager. He'd caught absolutely nothing. Now Jesus could have consoled him by telling him that he would not be fishing for fish any longer, so don't be concerned. But Jesus chose not to do that. He wanted to use this failure to teach something to Peter. Instead, he instructed him to try it a different way. Now Jesus didn't tell him a different way so that Peter could set up a new fishing enterprise, let's say called Deep Water Fishing LLC. No, but instead, Jesus did this to teach him that when he was involved in an enterprise planned by God, and that enterprise was carried out in God's strength, success will surely follow. There's another lesson we need to learn from this interaction between Jesus and Peter at the Sea of Galilee and in Peter's boat. And that is that our Lord can many times best get our attention after we come to recognize our failures. He will at times take you back to a place of defeat in order to lay out his plan for your life. For when we follow his plan, using his resources, success will be within our grasp. And if you have recently experienced failure, you should be in line for profound revelation from your God. Now, one final event from Peter's life to consider before we finish. It's found in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he uses his former name, Simon, starting in verse 31. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail, and that you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, whenever Jesus would say, "Behold," that was something that you should listen to. I wasn't there, so I can't tell you the reaction of Peter. But I think we ought to examine carefully what Jesus was saying to him and what we knew happened. First, why would Jesus call Peter by his old name, Simon? I believe he was warning him not to let the old nature take over. Now let's notice a few insights I want you to see. Who wanted to sift Simon? Well, the answer is clear from the passage, Satan. But Satan couldn't do anything to Peter unless he first asked permission from the Father. To me, That's very reassuring. Satan can't do anything to me unless my Heavenly Father allows it. Secondly, Jesus loved Peter. And although he prayed for Peter, he didn't ask the Father to refuse to allow Satan to sift Peter. He didn't say, "Father, don't let him do it. Don't give him permission." He didn't say that at all. He knew that it was important to give Satan permission to sift Peter. It's also clear that Jesus knew that Peter would fail, that he would get into that sifter and the results would not be good. But he didn't ask the Father to help Peter not to fail. So what did he request of his Heavenly Father? To enable Peter to maintain his faith. Now, why was that so important to Jesus? So that when the testing was over and the failure of Peter was clear to Peter and everyone else, that Peter's faith would become strong in the strength of his Lord, and that Peter would then use the newfound strength of faith to strengthen the faith of his brothers. That's what Jesus wanted. That's what Jesus prayed for. That's his petition to the Father. Now, you might be thinking in your heart that Peter's situation is quite different from yours. Jesus was standing right there next to Peter when this conversation went on. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Peter's life and what would happen, and he could pray for him right then. You could say, "But Jesus is not physically present in my life like he was in Peter. He's not here to pray for me." If you think that, you have believed a lie. You see, Jesus does pray for you. He prays for you regularly. How do I know that? Well, look what it says in Romans 8, 33 and 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Intercedes means to speak on our behalf. You see, he's petitioning the Father as he sits on his right hand, or at his right hand. He's praying for us. Look at another passage in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus lives to intercede for us. Before we finish, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that our Lord wants our failures, yes, our failures, to be a launching pad for something new and wonderful that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has planned for us. You know, when you look at failure like that, it changes the complexion of everything. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you know that we will fail. You know when we will fail and how we will fail, and every single part of that failure. We also, Father, now know that you have taken those failures and woven them into the fabric of the plan that you have for our lives. Help us, Father, when we fail, to always look up, to await the revelation you're going to give us, to look forward to you reorienting our lives, to change the faith that we have so that our faith grows stronger. And next time, we can avoid the failure because of our faith in you, a faith that is born out of our love for you. Help us, Father, just like your plan for Peter was, to encourage our brothers and sisters, to help build their faith as you're building our faith. I pray these things once again in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of his blood that he shed for us. Amen.